Well, welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. Chris Honholtz joining you on this 18th of March, 2024. A day away from the start of spring. We're already that far into the new year. And that much closer to the craziest part of every 4 years, election season. And that's going to be already shaping up to be interesting. So we'll talk about that maybe another time, but you know, it's going to be one of those seasons when, you know, with the opposing president, and did not give a thumbs up this darn system. I'm going to fix it yet. for those of you watching YouTube, you saw, my computer decided to give the little thumbs up emoji when I moved my hand. So for the rest of you not listening or not seeing it by video, it doesn't matter. But you know, it's going to be interesting election season when the guy running on the opposing ticket, Donald Trump, makes reference to a China building cars in Mexico, and he wants to put an end to how they're going to, you know, kind of ruin the automotive market. But if he doesn't get elected, it's going to be a bloodbath. And then the media says, well, if he's not elected, he's inciting violence because he says it's going to be a bloodbath. Yeah, it's going to be one of those seasons. It's going to be weird. So just buckle up, hang on tight, and here we go. But with that said, that's not our topic this week. We're not going to regale you with political stuff this week. Actually, much better topic. I hope it's going to be very helpful to you as we get closer to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So we'll talk about that here in this show. Just a couple of housekeeping things. I want to remind you that we are part of the Christian podcast community. Already off to a rough start. It's 7:30 in the morning. I'm doing this while my family is still asleep and trying to get it done before I have to go to work today. Thank you guys for allowing me a couple of days of, you know, postponement. Stomach wasn't feeling so hot on Saturday when I had hoped to get this out. So I want to get it out today so we're not delaying it any further than necessary. But I want to remind you, we are part of the Christian podcast community. It is a basically an effort put together by the folks at Striving for Eternity, Andrew Rappaport and them, to put a lot of good, solid biblical podcasts together for the sake of a place you can go and be able to tell or find good, solid, biblically sound Christian content. And if you don't like this show, you'll probably find another show that you like. So we really always encourage you to go be part of that. Also, we have a website, slavetotheking.com, where as new content comes out, we put it there. So whether it's a blog article, new YouTube video, new podcast, that's where you're going to find it. It also has our contact us link. It has kind of a one-stop shop for, you know, anything you need for Voice of Reason Radio. Also, I brought it up in the last program, while I am blogging on there, I'm also blogging direct to what used to be called Twitter, now called X, it is there as well. So if you are someone that prefers to stay on one site when you're reading content, that's where you'll find any latest articles I have. So you can also find it there. So those are kind of by the way, I'm always bad at doing this. If you want to help this program in any way financially, we do have a Patreon page. We're not as good at using Patreon as, say, guys like Haunted Cosmos or others who actually use Patreon to make content for people who contribute. I really should do that. I'll try to figure out how to make that work one of these days. Maybe it's early release of the show or something for you guys. We don't have ads, so we don't have a way to make it like no ad content. Well, we don't do ads, so... But that is a way that you can support the program if you so choose. We have talked about trying to maybe do some sort of merch or type of stuff, such as t-shirts, mugs, stuff like that. Still trying to figure out the best way to go about that because I'm really leery about PayPal, which is what a lot of these companies seem to use. And I've talked about that before. But we haven't heard a lot back from our listeners as to whether that's something they would really want. So we used to do it, didn't really sell much in the past, but we're hoping maybe, like, I like mugs. I talked about this before. I did this on the last show. I like coffee mugs. People may like those more than, say, t-shirts or hats. So that, again, that's dependent on you. If you guys want something like that, you're not too concerned about PayPal maybe causing you a problem, let us know. If we don't hear from you, we won't worry about it. But those are kind of the housekeeping things. That's the ways that you can kind of plug into what we do here. And you can actually share that content and put it out to other people that you think might be helpful for. That's really one of the best ways you can help the program, is just share it with others and let them know, hey, there's a place that you can find good, sound biblical content if you think that's what we're doing here. Also, if you are someone who is bound to do reviews, whatever podcasting platform you use, consider doing a review. That is not something that really, it really doesn't inform us, because I don't get any notifications about them. So it's more so that people who are looking for content, when they see a review and they go, okay, well, should I listen to it or not? If they see reviews on there, it helps them to know whether it's good or bad or whether they should include it or not. So that's one thing you can do. And then just, if you do find something that's helpful to this program and it's blessed you in some way, just let us know. We want to continue to always try to do programs that are helpful. We are not a hot topic type show. We don't go hunting down the latest controversies to, put those on there to drive our numbers or anything. We do address them sometimes because we believe there might be something worth covering that gives a teaching point or a teaching moment. So we hope that if we do cover those, they're helpful to you. We're not trying to do them just because. But it helps us to know if what we're putting out there is helpful to you. And some of you have reached out to us from time to time, which we appreciate. So it's not about getting some sort of kudos for us. It's more about making sure that we're blessing you with what we do. And when we're giving you something that you're using your time to consume, we want to make sure it's beneficial. So that's another way that you can help, is just let us know if this show is helping you. So with all of that out of the way, let's go ahead and dive into this week's. We're still, and for those that might be asking, Rich is and family are doing fine as far as, it's no end of the world stuff. It's just a continuation of family illness that takes up their time. And so Rich just hasn't been able to be as available as he'd like to be for this show, but he is still doing all right. Just keep praying for them and praying for his the family, praying for comfort and of course their faith be strengthened through all of this. That's what we always ask that you do. So don't want to leave my buddy Rich out. I really don't like doing these without him. I just talking to myself sometimes, it feels like. So we're talking to hear myself talk, and that's a dangerous place to be. All right. So with all that said, let's get into this week's program. I had actually asked some listeners via social media, hey, what would you like to hear about? And somebody mentioned with Easter coming up, it might be good to talk about that subject. And I actually had just finished up 1 Corinthians. And I thought, there's a topic in there that actually is very, very helpful. And so I want to talk about 1 Corinthians 15. I got my Bible in front of me, so if you see me looking down, I try to have my paper Bible out, because if I put up logos or something on the screen, it turns everything completely white and washes out the video. So I try to avoid that if I can. So if you see me looking down, I literally have my trusty ESV here, my Elect Standard Version. I'm sorry I have not made transition to Legacy Standard Bible. This is where I know to find things. So those of you that are LSB aficionados, I love you. I might read it, but I really love my ESV, so I'm going to stick there. But I'm going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15 and bounce to some other passages that have direct connection to this because of what Paul writes in that. So why is this important? As Easter Sunday comes up, or for those of you who say Resurrection Sunday, and no, we're not going to get into the debate over Easter is really Ishtar and you're celebrating a pagan. We're not doing that. Please don't even go there today, please. I don't want to deal with that. Debate for another time. Pardon me, still got a little bit of a cough, even though my head cold's gone. Just can't get rid of the little bits of congestion that just don't seem to want to go away. So I'll try to be better about hitting that mute button for you guys. So with Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday coming up, why is the resurrection important? Why does it matter? And why do we care? Why as Christians should we be concerned about the resurrection? Why should we be talking about Christ rising from the dead? And I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, gives probably the best explanation of why we as Christians should be like just consumed with the resurrection. Christ died for our sins, but without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. So let's talk about that. We'll start with 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's a really fantastic question, because that's a debate that, you know, Paul is addressing here, this question of, is there a resurrection? Is there literally a resurrection from the dead? As you may recall, in the Jewish Sanhedrin, you had both Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees were people who did not believe in a literal resurrection. They didn't believe. They believed you died and that was it. And that was one of their debate tactics with Jesus. Well, here, we've got you here, Jesus. There's this woman that's, we got, seven brothers, and there's this woman that married the first brother. And, well, he died without leaving her children. And the law required that if you died without leaving children, your next of kin, your next brother would marry her and give her a child in his name. So with that said, she goes through all seven brothers with never having left an heir. And the question is, now she was married to all of them, Jesus, which one is her? Which one is she really married to in heaven? Ha ha ha. And Jesus says, well, you're ignorant. You don't know the scriptures, and just resoundingly, defeats that argument, showing that there is a resurrection, pointing to the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So the argument of whether or not there's even a resurrection at all is one that had been around for some time. So he says, Christ is raised from the dead. How can any of you say there is no resurrection? How could anybody bring that apart, up that argument? So he continues, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now that's a really great point. Why would Christ be raised from the dead if there's no resurrection at all? Okay, he's kind of bringing this question back to its rational conclusion. If there's no resurrection at all, Christ is not raised, period. Hey, if you can't have a resurrection of Christ and nobody else gets resurrected, if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised, period. You can't say there is no resurrection if Christ has in fact been raised. So he's kind of shown that this is a self-defeating argument when we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the very center of our faith. Why would you question the resurrection if Christ has been raised? But if there isn't a resurrection, Christ isn't even raised. He's really just trying to, dismantle this argument here. So in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." This is a major point. This is one, and I'll talk about here in a little bit, why the Christian faith has nothing to offer if Christ is not bodily raised from the grave. And I say bodily, not the, well, he's spiritually raised. That's nonsense. Christ is not spiritually raised. He is physically, bodily raised from the dead. And he's ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. This idea that there's a spiritual raising from the dead is completely ignoring what Scripture says and rejects here what Paul himself is saying. In verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Christianity has nothing to offer if there's no risen Christ. And in fact, we're lying about God if we say he did. Paul is making a major point about there's this linchpin to the Christian faith, and it hinges on the resurrection. Christ died died for the sins of sinners, to take the wrath of God upon himself. Absolutely. And we'll talk about that in a minute as well, why this is so important. But it matters nothing if he is not raised. And Christians are lying if we say raised when there's no resurrection at all. So he's really working it down piece by piece to demonstrate that there is a resurrection, that it's important that there's a resurrection, that our faith hinges on this resurrection, and that if we're lying, we've got a major problem. In verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, there's no forgiveness. That's why this is important. That's why the resurrection of Christ is absolutely necessary to the Christian faith. We don't have a Christian faith without the resurrection because we have no forgiveness of sins. The whole point of Christ's coming wasn't to show us a better way, wasn't to be a model for love and tolerance, wasn't about empowering anything. It was about coming to in obedience to the Father, to live in accordance with his commands, to live the life we could not live, to be perfect in all ways in thought, word, and deed, and then to willingly go to the cross. Why? Because he takes our place so that we might receive his righteousness. But without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness. There's no defeating death. There's no defeating sin. There's no hope. That is what he's getting at. The whole point of we make such a huge deal about the birth of Christ, and I think we should. Talked about that before. We had a great discussion with Keith Foskey on his program about Christmas and why it's okay to celebrate it. But this is the big part, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is what gives us access to forgiveness of sin. Without it, we don't have a defeat of sin. We don't have a defeat of death. We have no promise whatsoever. Verse 18, and those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So those who have gone before them are dead. They're gone. They have nothing. They have no hope. They're already perished. They're in hell for eternity. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be the most pitied. If we don't have a resurrection from the dead and we have no forgiveness of sins, and yet we preach Christ and him crucified, we preach a Christ that we say has been raised and that's not happened, of course we're the most pitiable people in the world because we're believing a lie. Now the atheist thinks, oh, perfect, this is exactly what I need to hear. You guys are living a lie. But Paul gives us hope. Paul gives us an assurance we're not pitiable. But you have to understand this. The resurrection is essential to the understanding of our faith. Because Christ, the God-man, not only died in our place, but he did what none of us can do of our own accord. He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. Now, with that risen Lord, we can turn to the one who has in all ways been perfect, died in our place, and defeated sin and death, rose from the grave, and we can turn to him and trust in his completed work. Because now we can receive eternal life. But we can't do that if he's dead. We can't do that if he never rose. Paul says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he is you think of the crop and harvest being planted, your crop being planted, and then it grows up, and there's that first gathering, the first fruits, the first ripe and ready to take crop. That first gathering, Christ was the first one. He is that first fruits of the resurrection. He is the one whom we will all follow in that resurrection. For as by man came death, Adam's sin, plunging the world into death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So Adam plunged us into sin and death. Christ takes us into resurrection and eternal life. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, understand context, because universalists will say things like, well, see, all, right? All means all, right? Doesn't it? All those who come to Christ will be made alive. Yes, absolutely. But it doesn't, this is not a passage that argues for universalism. Let's just be clear about that. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's your context. This is not a universalist passage. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a day coming when there will be no death. There will be no passing from life and, you know, and waiting for our glorification, where we are not only resurrected, but resurrected with new bodies, glorified bodies. That day is coming, and Christ is ruling and reigning until all his enemies, including death, are put under his feet. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, Christ is not placed under his feet. Christ is God. He is God in flesh. He is the man, a God-man who has died and rose again. And so he is the one who rules and reigns. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him, put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this is the most essential promise when we talk about the gospel. Now, I think it's one of those things that when we're talking about the gospel, we're proclaiming the way of truth, the true way of salvation to people. We talk about Christ's death. We talk about his propitiatory death. But we have to remember that without this, without the resurrection, there's no hope. Paul makes it clear. There is no hope of the forgiveness of our sins if Christ has not defeated death. If he has not defeated sin and death, we have no hope. So why is Easter so vital? Why is it so important? Why should it be an even bigger deal than Christmas? Because it is the defeat of sin and death. Now, we're talking about, we need to make this part of our understanding, part of what we celebrate when we're talking about the gospel. So let me take you through a few things here as we go into this. We talk about Christ's death on the cross, his work of taking our place, and then the resurrection being essential to that message. Well, let me just take you through this, that as we go to Romans chapter 5, and we talk about what Christ did, why is that death and then the subsequent resurrection so important? Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5, says, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the first point. When Adam sinned, our federal representative, our representative head in the garden, he plunged the world into sin and death. It was irrevocably changed. We of our own accord cannot change this. We can't suddenly decide to be perfect. We are tainted by sin. It is called, you know, in theological terms, we call it original sin, right? Which some people want to debate, but whether you like it or not, Paul's passage here in Romans makes it clear. Adam plunged the world into sin and death. And then he goes on to say that sin indeed was in the world before law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. So sin still existed. But before the Mosaic law was given, sin still existed. We didn't have the penalties and the specific statutes lined out, but there was still sin. How can we know that? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. Adam's casting us into sin and tainting the world the way it did resulted in death. You know, the wages of sin is death. So we didn't have the Mosaic law, and so it wasn't counted in the same way. That's what Paul's writing. But yet people were dying, so sin was in the world. That's his argument. We didn't have the law to enumerate it, to spell out what the consequences would be for failing to obey it, but yet sin existed. So it wasn't counted in the same way, yet it was still there because people were dying. But then he goes on to say, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Adam was the type of the one to come, Jesus Christ. That one man, Adam, plunged us into sin and death. Yet there's another man, Jesus Christ, who brings us the free gift, the gift of eternal life. So Jesus's entrance into the world, Jesus's work undoes the effect of Adam for those who come to him, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The free gift, despite all our trespasses, brings justification. Christ's death, his taking on our sin in our place and taking the wrath of God in our place brings justification. Adam brought sin, Christ brings forgiveness. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This is the great exchange. Christ takes our sin and he nails it to the cross where he paid the penalty. And that brings that's that one act of righteousness, right? His obedience to God in his entire life and then willingly going to the cross, dying the death that we deserve, brings justification and life. That is an absolute necessary understanding of the gospel. There is no gospel without understanding that you, a wicked sinner, a progeny of Adam, who has been plunged into sin and death because sin was brought into the world, and you now trapped in your sins. And all you can do is read the book of Romans to understand this. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are slaves to sin thanks to Adam and his plunging all of the world into it. We are now born as sinners. We can't do anything but sin. And yet Christ, in his obedience, brings justification in life through his life, death, life, death, burial, and resurrection. This is why Paul, who wrote this passage, tells the Corinthians, without the resurrection, we're hopeless. We have no hope whatsoever. Adam brought sin into the world. Sin brought death. We are dead men because we are slaves to sin. It is Christ's death, propitiatory act on the cross, that brings us life. That's why the resurrection is necessary, because he is defeating sin and death through that resurrection. Now, I believe it's here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this message, this absolute need to understand message and to apply in our lives is what we now preach. That's what he writes to the Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. We seek to persuade others because we have this precious gift. We have this ministry of reconciliation, he's going to write, this message to proclaim to others, because there is a hope in Christ that where there is no other hope. Sin brings only death. No other faith, no other religion, no work of man can defeat sin and death. Only Christ can. We have this message. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, this is what happens when we apply this message in our life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. Although all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Think about that. You deserve death. You are a sinner, bound up in sin, enslaved to it. Christ comes in perfect obedience, doing all the things you could never do for even 30 seconds. He did for his entire life in obedience to the Father. He willingly goes to the cross to die the death that you deserve, goes to the grave. So he's received the due penalty for sin, dies and goes to the grave. And then the essential component, the resurrection of the dead, rises first to show that he has defeated sin and death. Now you have this new creation that you are, because Christ makes his home in you. He and the Holy Spirit reside in you, making you this new creation, new heart, new desires, brand new man. What are you then given to do? Preach the message of reconciliation, because you yourself have been reconciled. Paul himself is making it clear, without this resurrection, there's none of this. And yet there is the resurrection. There is the hope of eternal life, the defeat of sin and death in Christ. And now you have this immense privilege to go forth and proclaim this message of reconciliation around the world. We all have this wonderful duty, this honor and privilege to be used of God to go forth and proclaim this message, because it is in Christ that God is reconciling the world to himself. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ knew no sin, but he was made to be sin. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner, that somehow sin now indwelled itself in him, but rather he became sin in the sense that he took on the penalty of sin. He became what we should receive. He received the due penalty, and now he becomes our Savior. He becomes our reconciler. He becomes that which God must pour out wrath in our place, so that we would be the righteousness of God. I believe it's 1 John, I think both in chapter 2. Let's see. I think, yeah. In chapter 2, he is writing, or 1 John is writing, and he says, referring to Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the one who fulfills our obligation to God for the, you know, his wrath, for his just righteousness poured out on him. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Again, not a universalist passage, but throughout the entire world, he is reconciling people to himself. And later again, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, in this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his son, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John, the beloved apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, is telling us Christ is our propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God. He is the one who has taken on the penalty of sin for us at the cross. So he dies in our place. But as Paul says, without the resurrection, we have no hope. So think about it this way. If you wanted to die in someone's place to forgive their sins, but you died and then you never raised from the grave, what good did it do, right? You received a penalty and that's it. Big deal. You're still in the grave. You have no power to forgive. You have no power to abrogate for them. What did that accomplish? It's a symbolic act at best. But the resurrection demonstrates the power of God, the power of God the Son, to overcome the grave. Sin puts us in the grave. Christ overcomes the grave. That's why he says, if there's no resurrection, we are the most pitiable people because we worship a dead God. We worship someone who isn't actually able to defeat sin and death. That's why there's no point in worshiping Christ apart from that. And that's where I wanted to kind of, you know, take this into just another level to help us think about this for a second. We live in a day and age where we see multiple types of people who attempt to apply the gospel to their methodology, their thinking for the things of this world, and try to say, oh, this is a gospel issue, and or this is what the gospel really does, or this is why it's important to be a Christian or love Jesus, but they never apply it in this way. In fact, there are some people who look at those passages and say, oh, if God punished his son on behalf of someone else, that's child abuse. That's cosmic child abuse. How dare we say such a thing? Except that it's clearly spelled out in Scripture that he became sin, or he who knew sin became sin on our behalf so that we may be the righteousness of God. John says it twice. He is our propitiation, the one who fulfills the obligation that we have. He's the one who dies in our place. Paul saying again and again that Christ died for our sins, died for the sins of the whole world, for people all throughout the world, and then rose from the grave so that we might receive that forgiveness of sins. So think about it this way. What have we got going today that calls itself Christian, but really just kind of rejects that propitiatory nature of Christ's work? Well, one example of that would be, say, the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Well, how can you say that? Because its fixation is not on Christ forgiving sin, but rather its fixation is Christ came so that you can be free from illness and poverty. Paul didn't say that Christ's resurrection brings you, creature comforts in this world. Rather, he said that Christ came to forgive our sins. Christ came to be the penalty for sin and then defeat sin and death in his resurrection. The prosperity gospel, what it does is it says that it's not about the future, although they will talk about it, but rather it's the here and now. It's the focus on making you the object and your desires the object of God's work. See, when Christ died and satisfied the righteous wrath of God, it was a work of God for God. And we are the recipients of that work, but it is for his glory. And God redeems sinners, reconciles sinners to himself for his glory. But when it comes to the issue of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, it says you're the target. Your desires, your wants, your needs in this world are what God is consumed with. It's not glory for himself. It's not, the forgiveness of sins so that he takes you, this precious redeemed sinner, and puts you as a trophy of his grace, so that we see the love of God displayed. But rather, no, God is your servant. God is here for you to make your time in this world the best it can possibly be. That's its focus. It ignores the propitiatory work of Christ and turns that work into something that makes Jesus a cosmic bellhop. who is just waiting for you to say with enough faith, I declare health, I declare wealth, and I want my life to be perfect now. And now he's just running around, as long as you have enough faith, fulfilling your every wish. He's a genie. You're rubbing that spiritual lamp with just the right prayer and amount of faith, with the right amount of declaration, and you get what you want. Except that in and of itself puts you in the driver's seat rather than God, rather than Christ. Another one that we see a lot of is the progressivist and what we see some people calling deconstruction. Progressivist, leftist ideology, liberal ideology, deconstruction ideology hates the idea that they are sinners and that there's a just and righteous wrath of God to come. So what they tell you is that's just a corruption of the word. It's trying to take the word so literally, and there, you know, the word isn't inerrant, it isn't inspired, it contains the word of God. But really, what Jesus came to do was empower you. He was here to give you a sense of community, to teach you how to love and to be tolerant. He's there to be fulfilling for you. And so much of that teaching does exactly that. When you listen to someone who's a deconstructionist, one of the first things that I've seen them do, pardon me, is to say, is to really kind of tear down the work of Christ as far as the cross. Or they'll try to paint that picture as he was killed because he was a revolutionary. He was killed because he challenged the status quo. What they won't admit, and what they will adamantly deny, is that Christ died for their sins. They will adamantly deny that because, first and foremost, they don't really believe that they're sinners. They might believe that they do certain things right or wrong, but God is okay with that because God is a loving God. God is here for us. God is here to make us feel better about who we are. And so the emphasis will inevitably become focusing on community. It'll be on pushing a message of tolerance despite clear sinful behavior on the part of its adherents. So sexual immorality, with what we talk about with, say, LGBT, transgender ideology, etc. They hate that because what it says, excuse me, I've smudged my glasses. What they'll talk about is how those are hateful messages that say that these are individuals who have sinned against God and they need to repent. And it is a denial of the existence of sin in man. It is a denial that God judges sin. And it goes back to, much like the health and wealth prosperity gospel, to say that God himself isn't here so much to forgive sin, but rather to make life more comfortable for us here. That's why you'll see so much of those who are in this kind of teaching emphasizing you're perfect the way you are. God loves you the way you are. You need to reject this harsh and condemnatory ideology that takes you away from God and makes you a hater of other people. You know, you can love Jesus and be homosexual. You can love Jesus and be transgender. You can love Jesus and be a minor attracted person. There are people preaching this message. Now, it's a religious message to be sure, but it is a message of the idolatry of man. It denies that God has spoken on these things. It rejects his word and puts up its own message, one that elevates man as to being essentially equivalent to God and not having really any problems to deal with. This is where, you know, if Paul wanted us to have a message of a Christianity that was about empowering man, about making a more tolerant world to live in, he could have done that right in 1 Corinthians. because he says if there is no resurrection, then we're to be the people to be most pitied. But yet liberal theologians, progressivists, deconstructionists will deny the resurrection of Christ even. They might refer to it as spiritual. They might say that it doesn't matter if he rose from the dead. It's the lessons that he taught. They'll deny the deity of Christ. And if you don't have a deified a Christ who is a deity, then how can he defeat sin and death? He's just as he is just susceptible to death as the rest of us. They will reject this message because that message is actually what is the core of the Christian faith. Christ's death, if he is God, Christ's obedience as man, all points to the fact that we are sinners that deserve God's judgment. So they have to reject this ideology, and they have to tear down the word of God, and they have to reject whether it's even important that Christ died and resurrected in order to be able to celebrate a corrupted and perverted Christianity so that they don't have to change. They don't have to repent. They don't have to do anything other than be who they are. And then they can say, but I'm a Christian. I believe these things. I mean, there was literally somebody shared it. I probably should watch the video, but I just couldn't bring myself to do it, where there was an individual who referred to themselves as, I think, like non-binary trans Christian who is currently of the Muslim faith. I mean, it's far off in the left field, but it's not something that's outside the realm of a leftist, progressivist, deconstructionist ideology of Christianity, because Christianity is Plato at that point. It's all about what I want to make it, because Christ's death and resurrection doesn't mean anything. So when Paul says we are the people to be most pitied, that's a good example of it. That's a pitiable belief system, because it's a Christianity, I say with air quotes, or scare quotes, however you want to call it, and it has nothing. It has nothing to offer you. You yourself are fine the way you are. You are enough. And now you get to be part of a community of people who are enough, and y'all get to pat each other on the back and make each other feel better about being people who are in rebellion to God because you don't believe you're in rebellion. It is a corruption of the Christian faith that, because of its denial of the key components of the gospel message, just make it about the idolatry of self. Another way that this is corrupted, we see this, and has been talked about on this program, as well as so many other preachers and books written and even conferences held, is social justice, the social justice gospel, right? The social justice gospel says that God is all about caring for the oppressed. Now, Scripture does repeatedly condemn those who legitimately are oppressing others, and says that they will be held in their day will come, their day of judgment will come. So those who genuinely oppress the poor, those who genuinely oppress other people, as described in Scripture, God will judge, absolutely. But they'll then apply a worldly standard to what oppression looks like. And they'll say, well, God is a God who's against oppressors. And since God is a God who's against oppressors, and God is a loving God, and God cares about equal weights and measures, and people who have been oppressed need to be receiving equality and equity as they defined it, therefore, what the Christian faith is really about is restoring our version of justice. Now, mind you, justice in Scripture talks about what we deserve as sinners. Justice, according to God's economy, is that he is going to hold us accountable for the things that we have done. But according to the social justice gospel, justice is about undoing oppression in this life. It's about making things equal and equitable as they define it in this life. And so what they'll do is they'll talk about, you know, a genuine Christian, somebody who believes that Jesus died for their sins, is someone who's not consumed with the message of reconciliation, as we saw Paul write, but rather it is the message of reversing oppression of the people they say are oppressed in by identifying their means of justice through equality and equity as they define it. Much like the health, wealth, and gospel, much like deconstructionist and liberal theologies, it's a elevation of man. It's a focus on man's comfort in this world. It's a focus on saying, well, everybody we say is oppressed, everybody that we believe is has had injustice against them must be elevated up. And everybody we say are oppressors must be brought down for true justice to be done in this life. Yet, and if you've ever spent time listening to the Just Thinking podcast, and if you haven't, you really should, Daryl Harrison points out that, and I believe it's in Ecclesiastes, it says that, you know, you shall not show partiality to the poor, that that's one of his favorite passages, talks about, not to show partiality to the poor. Why? Because not everybody who's poor in this life has is poor because someone else has put them in that place, any more than the book of James says you're not to show partiality to the rich man. The rich man, is someone who may benefit you, but you're not to be consumed with what you might get from him. Just because he's rich doesn't mean that that's somebody that God has per se blessed, and therefore you should partner up with them and ignore the poor man. Partiality is a worldly ideology that, instead of looking to God and how we should deal with each and every person the way he commands us, we've predetermined in our mind that, well, that person's poor, that person is the most important world in the world to me, and so therefore I've got to do all this work to elevate them out of that. But if that person's rich, they're the enemy, or vice versa. It is a focus on the things of this life, what we gain and what we can take from others, rather than what is it the most pressing need the poor man or the rich man has. Both will stand before God in judgment apart from Christ. That's the most pressing need. Going back to what Paul said, apart from the resurrection, there's no Christian faith. We're the most pitiable people in the world who have not, who are worshiping a God who does not bring forgiveness of sins, because without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness. Yet you have people that aren't consumed with the needs of the quote oppressed who need Christ and his forgiveness. They're concerned about what can we do now to bring up poor people, tear down rich people, or this class of person, this ethnic background, this versus this ethnic, and we're going to make it about this class warfare or this ethnic warfare, and it's about what we can take and give, what we can gain and take away from someone else in this life. They're not worried about the justice that God will mete out on those who are covetousness. They're not worried about the justice God will mete out upon the greedy. They are not worried about the justice that God will pour out on those who have misrepresented him and misrepresented his word. They are only worried about their definition of justice in this life to get what they want. That is a corruption of the Christian faith. And again, that's what a Christian faith that doesn't focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ looks like. It is a godless Christian faith. It is a politicized Christian faith. It is a social Marxist Christian faith. It is one that is devoid of the gospel, one that doesn't care about the resurrection of Christ, though it may give lip service to it. Now, one other thing I do want to touch on, and I got to be a little careful about how I say this, and that is the politically motivated Christianity. We have said on this show, and I've said it online and other places, I believe Christians should be engaged in the political process where they are able. So, for example, the majority of people listening to this program, though some of you listen from outside the United States, have the freedom to be involved in our political process. Here we are coming up on 2024, new presidential election. Every Christian who lives within the United States that has the ability to be engaged in that should. I believe that. because we have a voice in our governmental process. Well, at least on the surface, it appears so. Obviously, I think there are a lot of us that are have come to realize that that's really becoming more and more. It's the image of Oz that's being projected, while the man behind the curtain is nothing like what he projects himself, right? Pull back the curtain and you don't really have the majestic Oz. I think you pull back the curtain in our nation and it's becoming more and more clear that we're really, we have a puppet government, but we still have an opportunity. We haven't fully gone that way, but we're very much on the edge to where we're basically a totalitarian regime. As long as you have the ability to engage, you should. Should take avail yourself of that. You should be engaged in the political process because you, as a Christian, engage every aspect of your life according to what the scriptures teach us. With that said, when you go into the voting booth, when you talk to your representatives, when you make your public voice known, it should be informed by the Christian faith. It should be informed by the scriptures. Now, this is much to the chagrin of liberals and progressivists and atheists who want a secular humanist government that they claim is neutral, but secular humanism is nothing but another religion. It is a religion of man. It elevates man to God, to the status of God, but it is a religion nonetheless. They want their voice out there. They don't want ours. They want us to hush, keep it in the four walls of your church. But even then, we really like to keep that, you know, make that go away too. You have that voice, and it is informed by the scriptures, and it should be used. However, it is also possible to take this to an extreme ditch where the gospel is about political conquering. It's about taking over the world for the express purpose of having my understanding of the Christian gospel being enforced by the sword. I'm not specifically talking of a particular group because I know someone's going to say, oh, you're talking about Christian nationalists. I think Christian nationalists, some are very well-spoken in what they believe. I think some of them have some very reasonable views of what that looks like, and I think some take it very far. If you're taking it to a far ditch where your gospel is political conquering, you are running that same potential ditch as the social justice person, as the health, wealth, prosperity person, as the liberal theologian person, because you're making it about the here and now. And here's why I say that. We have a unique opportunity while Western culture is crumbling. The foundations are pretty much gone, and who knows how much longer it will last. The fumes are pretty much vaporized, and the machine rolling forward is pretty much almost at a stop, and we're probably going to start going backwards. There are places in this world where the gospel flourishes under intense persecution and they have no voice. The gospel is a gospel message that speaks to all people, all places, at all times, no matter whether they are free politically or not. I want to remind people of that because we can get so caught up in the injustice of a corrupt political system, which I think is wise. We do need to be aware of it. And we do need to make our voice known while we have the chance. But we can become so consumed with it that what would happen if tomorrow we really did fall into a tyrannical regime? Like literally became a North Korea overnight. Do you still have hope? Do you still have joy? Can you still go forward and preach the gospel and make disciples apart from political conquering? And so I say there's a ditch here, and we have to be very careful with it. But it's not exactly like where the issue of the social justice gospel, but it has that potential. Because as I said, and I've said this to many people, when I as a Christian live out my faith, everything about what I do is informed by scripture. So when I go into the voting booth, this informs my thinking. And so when I live in a society that wants to extol the virtues, and I say this sarcastically, of child murder in the womb, I say, no, it is murder. God has said, you shall not murder. We cannot, by the stroke of a pen, create law that says, kill children. you bring the judgment of God upon yourself, and I vote against this, and I call upon my leadership to vote against this. And I warn them of the judgment to come, and I seek laws that are right and good in accordance with God's word. When drag queen story hour is being promoted all across the United States to corrupt children, I say, no, Jesus made it clear. Those who teach the least of these children to sin, it would be better that a millstone be hung about your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than to face the righteous judgment of God. No, this must be made illegal because we are celebrating what God hates. So as a Christian, I live that out. I preach the truth and I vote for things and I call upon the government to make laws that don't bring us the righteous judgment of God. And I believe it's right and good for Christians to do that. But if we become so consumed with it that we like lose hope if the wrong person is elected, if we lose hope because the Supreme Court did not give us the right decision, if we become dismayed and anxious because the elections are not, or the laws are not going the way we want, we anger and we gnash our teeth. And we forget about the joy that is in Christ, we can find ourselves in that same ditch. It may be what we believe are for godly reasons. And yes, it is right to be righteously indignant against evil. If you can't point to drag queen story hour as a sin against God, and you somehow think it's a blessing of liberty, David French, you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand God. You don't understand his word. You do not hate sin enough. I agree with that. But how can people in China, where Bibles and churches are destroyed, people are put in jail if it's not a government-approved church? How can Christians in North Korea, where it's a death sentence or hard labor to become a Christian, how can Muslim-controlled nations or Hindu-controlled nations where persecution against Christians is strong and just destructive, how can they have joy? Because their joy is dependent on what Paul said to the Corinthians, that Christ is risen from the grave and their sins are forgiven. Everything we do must be centered around that. So our political involvement is a good thing while we have the time, but we should primarily be a people consumed with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the forgiveness of our sins, that we are made new people who can live in any environment, no matter how wicked, with joy, knowing that we know God and he knows us. And yes, we speak the truth. Yes, we stand against evil. But when we are persecuted for it, we rejoice. Just like the apostles who were beaten for their faith. They were counted worthy to receive the stripes for Christ. How could they do that? How could they have such joy? Because Christ suffered for them and they get to suffer on his behalf. He has purchased them. He's made them new. He's died for their sins. He's resurrected from the grave. He's given them a hope of eternal life. No matter what they face, that joy can never be taken from them. And so really, that's what I'm hoping, you know, talking about this as we go into Easter, with everything that's happening around us, with all the evil and vile teachings that are around us, with all the corruptions of the Christian faith that surround us, what do you want to focus on? Focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on the risen Savior who has defeated sin and death so that you have a hope of eternal life. And then take that message of reconciliation. You, the one who are reconciled, who were purchased by his blood, take that message of reconciliation and go out into the world and find someone to share it with. If you want to change the world, that's a great thing, but you're going to change the world and people are still going to die and go to hell. But if you can never change the world, but you preach a message of reconciliation and your neighbor is reconciled to Christ, he is saved from his sins, how much more have you accomplished? One soul saved from hell. think about that. I'm not saying don't be involved. Like I said, that there's a line there. It's not quite what the others are, but it has that line that's so razor thin that we can find ourselves in the wrong ditch. Everything we do is gospel-centered. Everything is about preaching that message of reconciliation. And if nothing else has changed in the world but sinners are saved, praise God for that. So as we go into this Easter season, as we see all the things that people are doing, and people are happy and they have family get-togethers, and there's going to be meals, and there's going to be Easter egg hunts, and all this stuff. The message that should drive you forward is that there are those out there that need to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who need to know there is a hope of forgiveness of sin. Let that drive you in the coming weeks. So folks, I appreciate you spending your time with us. I hope it has been a message that is helpful to you. I hope it reminds you that there are those who would take the Christian faith and ignore its central tenets and corrupt it into something, that would make it about the here and now and about making people feel better or making them wealthy or making them elevated in status. And they don't think for once about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. May that be what drives you forward this week. God bless you guys. Thank you for spending time with us. We are so grateful. We will talk to you next time. God bless and have a great day.